Shabbat Shalom and Chag Sameach. Today, of course, is Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. In Scripture, it's called Yom HaKippurim, or the Day of Atonement. It's Leviticus 16, 1 through 34, Numbers 29, 7 through 11, Isaiah 57, 14 through 58, 14, and Micah 7, 18 through 20. Now, I didn't choose to refer to Isaiah 57 as part of the Haftarah portion this time. I chose to use Micah in the readings for this week. Usually every year, I have a whole thing of festival messages that I already have done in there, but this year I just felt like, from the very beginning, just to write something new for each one. So I just went through and I just did some different things instead of the usual ones that I would normally do. The introduction. Yom Kippur, the holiest day on the Hebrew calendar, is the end of the 10 days of Teshuvah, or repentance, which began with Yom Teruah. They say it was on this day that Moses came down from Mount Sinai bearing the second set of stone tablets, after God had forgiven Israel for the sin of the golden calf. This is the Day of Atonement and reconciliation with God. It is the day on which God purifies us from all our errors, forgives us, and turns his ear to our prayers. Leviticus 16, 29-31. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath, a solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the Hebrew word for humble is anah. It also means bowed down or afflicted. Afflicted is normally used when referring to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is the holiest day on the Hebrew calendar. In Jewish thinking regarding this day, it is fixed thinking that one dresses in white, fasts, meaning no food or drink, and going to synagogue, or what is known as a shul or synagogue in Yiddish. Now, I did not come from a Hebrew-speaking family. I came from a Yiddish-speaking family. Yiddish is a combination of Hebrew and Russian. And my parents, well, at least my father could speak it fluently. My mother could understand it. My grandparents, of course, spoke it fluently. So when they didn't want the children to know what they were saying, they would speak in Yiddish. Okay? We picked up a few words here and there, words that we weren't allowed to repeat in public. And then when we were engaged, my mother decided to teach Sharon some apt words to use to say to me at times when she would get mad at me. So my mother was very diligent about educating her in that method. Yiddish is actually a language that is widely... was going through a period of retrenchment, if you want to call it that, or dying out, but it's actually made a comeback. And during its really big heyday in the larger metropolitan areas where there are Jewish populations, they had music in Yiddish, they had plays, they had shows, they had all different kinds of things that were done in that, newspapers written in. You wouldn't even know the difference between, if you looked at a Yiddish word and you looked at a Hebrew word, you wouldn't know the difference because they use the same Hebrew letters. It's the pronunciation that's different. So that kind of makes it different in what they're doing and how they do that. So it had all these different things. And Judaism is one for having a lot of tradition. Okay? And the traditions are not all the same. You have traditions for the Ashkenazic, who are the European Jews. You have the traditions for the Sephardim, who are the Spanish Jews. You have traditions in Israel. Israel has a mixed population. Israel has a population from Sephardim and from the Ashkenazic, and also what they call the Nusach. Nusach are native-born Israels. They're also known as Sabra. Okay? So they're native-born Jews there. They have their own different things. They tie tzitzit differently. They have their own knot styles that they do over there. It's always kind of interesting in the knot styles that Even though I was raised Ashkenazic, I prefer the knot style of the Sephardim, and the reason for that is it's easier to tie the Sephardim knot styles than it is the Ashkenazic. But these knot styles are tradition. They are not biblical. No knot styles are mentioned in the Bible. Just the tzitzit, the wearing of the fringes. So what did they do in biblical days? The best that they know is they believe they probably tied what was closest to a square knot. Okay, why do we continue to tie the knots the way they are today? Because they added to that the meaning for the 613 commandments into that. And a few other things that go along with that. If you don't want to do it that way, you don't have to do it that way. Among your Orthodox, for the most part, those that wear the tzitzit, they wear all white. Scripture says you're supposed to have one blue. Why don't they have one blue? Because they said that they lost sight of where you got the dye from. Now all of a sudden in our day, they said they rediscovered the dye. They said they rediscovered the dye in two different places. One of the places that they rediscovered the dye from was in a non-kosher snail. How you can use non-kosher dye in something that's supposed to be holy that God commands you, I have no idea whatsoever as to do that. So I would not use anything that they would do in that method of how they do it. Now the other interesting thing about the color in there, we call it blue, but the Hebrew word that it comes from actually means turquoise. So, but if you went around with a turquoise fringe on, then some people would probably look sideways at you. Everybody wants to use royal blue. But royal blue is not the color of the sky when you look at it. It's not the color of water when you look at it. That's clean water. That's clear when you see that. So you have all these different things that they do that don't always line up the way that it's supposed to. Messianics, just throw it all in the hat, shake it up, turn it around, and whatever comes out, that's what they're basically going to do. You know? It is what it is, you know? Everybody's got to do what they believe that the Lord is leading them to do. I think the thing is that we need to do the best we can to do what the biblical commandments are telling us to do. We need to do what the Bible is trying to instruct us. I'm a creature of habit. I don't like to throw the traditions out the window if I don't have to, because I think they add something in some cases to what we do. Otherwise, we would have a kind of neutered service as to what we would be doing. It wouldn't have that flavor, if you want to, you know, you want to call it that. Now, even in Judaism today, among the more liberal sects, they are experimenting with different forms of liturgy and worship. They are even bringing in Eastern meditation practices, and during their services, they hit the drum, beat, you know, for the meditation and all that. That's not from God. Not when you do that. That's something that comes from a place that isn't even there, but it shows you the disconnect that's there. I see the disconnect in the Messianic movement too, and I've seen it over the years. From those that want to say, some people don't want to be called a Messianic, they prefer to be called the Hebrew Roots, they prefer to be called, you know, sacred name people, they prefer to be called this, that, and the other thing, they prefer to be called two house, they prefer to be called one house. Most people today don't even want to refer to the two houses of Israel, they want to call it the one house. As Ray said once before, that when he went around and talked to people, they didn't know where to put me, whether I was one house or two houses. Okay? I like to keep people mixed up and going there. I believe in one house, but I know that we're in two groups at the present time. It's the way God planned it. It's in Scripture. You can't get around that. No matter how you try to interpret it, we are still split. So however people want to do that, that's fine. It's not a big humongous thing, at least not in my mind, for that. There's a better joining of the fact is let's find the common ground for what we can agree on, like let's keep the biblical Sabbath, let's keep the festivals, the Moedim, the appointed times, Let's do what we're supposed to do that we understand that God tells us to do. If you don't keep the Sabbath, I mean, Leviticus chapter 23 gives you all the festivals that God tells you to keep that he says are Moedim, appointed times. What is the first one in the list of the festivals?
Shabbat.
Shabbat. And it's separated from the rest of the festivals. Why is it separated from the rest of the festivals? Because it's done weekly, the only festival that God commands us to do weekly, every seventh day. He commands us to keep the Sabbath. It's something that we're supposed to do. It doesn't matter who we are. We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to do the best that we can do. It's preparation for the world to come. We can't just look at the Moedim, the appointed times that we're in right now, particularly in the fall festivals, which haven't been fulfilled yet, which obviously are not going to be fulfilled this year, but, you know, it could be in our own lifetime that they will come to fulfillment. You know, like I said before, we don't know the way things are going in the world. I mean, you look around at the world out there every day. Sometimes I don't even want to look at the news. It says it's extremely depressing at times. But at the same time, when it's depressing, it's also uplifting because it's uplifting because it means God is at work. Or maybe I could say God's not at work because he's not protecting us any longer. He's removing his protection and he's allowing Satan to do more and more and more. Because Satan needs his permission in order to afflict us. So it's kind of interesting when you think about that. How that must gall Satan to have to ask God permission to try us, to test us, to do what he wants to do for us. And how do we know that he needs this permission? Because all you do is read the book of Job. To afflict Job, he had to ask permission from God. And God gave Satan permission to afflict Job. But he only set one condition on that. You can't take his life. In other words, you can't kill him. Well, everything else is open. You know? And all of his good friends, of course, you know, including his wife, at that one, you know, curse God and die. You know, I mean, what kind of response is that? You know? But he stayed the course. He held firm. He questioned God. And all of us at one time or another question God. All of us are seeking God in our own way, what we would like God to help us with or do for us. But if God doesn't do what we want him to do, we just have to accept it that that's an answer from God, and we continue on doing the best that we can do. Or we keep beseeching him day in and day out until he becomes so fed up with us that maybe he will grant, you know, our wish. You never know. You know, you may get him on a bad day. I'm thinking that maybe a lot of days these days are bad days. But, you know, I don't know the mind of God. None of us do. Fact is, I think if we knew the mind of God, we probably would be just, yeah, freaked out. It would be the thing there if you really want to think about that. Knowing everything, knowing all, knowing what's going to happen, knowing what each person is going to do and how it's going to turn out because he knows the future, because the future to him, there's no future to him. He knows what it is. It exists already for him. You know, when you live in eternity, there's a lot of benefits. When you live in the timeline, not so well. You know, it's not so much now. We're waiting for him to come back. We hoped he would have come back at Yom Teruah. He didn't come back at Yom Teruah. We hoped he would come back today on Yom Kippur. But he didn't come back today. At one of these two festivals, he's going to judge mankind. And he's going to see who's going to go into the Messianic Age. The Messianic Age, or the world to come, in Hebrew is called the Olam Haba. It's the world to come. The world to come is a 1,000-year period of time. It will end. it will come to an end. And we need to keep that in mind. Now, one line of thinking, of course, is that some humans who have come through the Great Tribulation will enter the Messianic Age, but may not be believers in Yeshua. And some people say that, no, it's got to be all believers that go into the Messianic Age. I don't agree with the second line of reasoning. And the reason I don't agree with the second line of reasoning is because it all affects what we're told about Yeshua's reign during that 1,000-year period of time. The one thing I've always pointed out to you that it says in Psalms, and it comes back and it's repeated again, it says he will rule with a rod of iron. Why the need, if everybody's a believer, and everybody's in agreement, and everybody's on the same page? But then again, why also would he need to release Satan at the end or the close of the Messianic Age? Why does Satan need to be released again if everybody is a believer, a firm believer for it? God created the angels in the beginning and one-third of them followed Satan. You would have thought that the angels standing in the presence of their Creator wouldn't disobey him and would do whatever he wanted for them, but one-third disobeyed him. And you really have to think, what kind of schmooze job did Satan give them? Think about it. What did he tell them to get them to rebel against their Creator? And all it brought them was separation from God that would be permanent. There is no redemption for them. There's no hope for them. But there's hope for us. You know? We look at Yom Teruah for when Yeshua returns. We look at Yom Kippur where he judges. That's why they call it the holiest day of the year. They say that on Yom Teruah the gates of heaven open. They say at the close of Yom Kippur the gates of heaven close. They say in that intermediate time, that 10 days that they call the 10 days of awe, is the time for us to be able to repent. And if we don't repent by the time the gates of heaven close, at the close of Yom Kippur, we're out. The problem with that is we know as believers in Messiah Yeshua that we always have an opportunity to come back to Him. We are a work in progress, and God knows that we're going to make mistakes. So we need all the help that we can get. And how many people, last week with Yom Kippur, with Yom Teruah, and this week, especially with Yom Kippur, that's the big two for Judaism. I can tell you that probably almost every synagogue is probably close to being full, if not full, if they bought a ticket for the high holiday services. Judaism puts a price on being able to celebrate the festivals. That's really bad when you think about that. It's not a day that you're supposed to go and do that. People are coming and they're pouring their hearts out to God. You saw all of those, that list of sins that we recited that were in there. I'm sure that a few more could have been added to that list that was in, but that was enough to make us think about the fact of, have we committed any of those sins in that list? And if we have we come before God and asked for forgiveness for that? We need to make sure we do that. In Numbers 29, 7 through 11, it said, on the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. And deny yourselves, you shall do no work. You shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing odor, one young bull, one ram, 7 male lambs, a year old. They shall be without blemish. Your grain offering shall be of choice flour mixed with oil, 2/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for one ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, with 1 male goat for a sin offering, in addition to the sin offering of atonement and the regular burnt offering and its grain offering and their drink offerings. That just boggles my mind when I think about all the things that they had to do when they came before God. And once again it says here, and you will deny yourselves. Here it's deny. Whatever you believe you need to do to afflict yourself on this day is left up to you to do. Judaism has put it together into it that you fast. No water and no food on that day. Or I should say, they don't go for just 24 hours, they go for 25. They add extra time onto it. They want to make sure they didn't miss anything during that period of time. What can I say? My brethren are very, you know, they dot the I, cross the T's, dot the I's, and all that kind of stuff in there. And still come up short. We all come up short. Come on. We all come up short before the Lord. We can't make the sacrifices today. Messiah is our sacrifice. Messiah fulfilled this arrest. Messiah did this. But yet, we read in Scripture that there's going to be a third temple built. Will they begin the sacrificial system again? I believe they will. Will we have to participate in the sacrificial system? I don't see anything in Scripture that says that the disciples stopped going to the temple and making sacrifices. Fact is, they spent most of their time in the temple in sharing about Messiah until they got kicked out of the temple for doing that. But they did come into there and they did make sacrifices. Did they make sin sacrifices? Did they make burnt offerings? We don't know. We're not told. But if they participated in the sacrificial system, they would do it on the basis of the fact that it was a remembrance of what Messiah did and who Messiah was to them. Besides that, if they build a third temple, I don't think I can afford the airfare to Israel to go there to make the sacrifices that will be required all the time. Unless I use Ray's Red Eye Special. No? Ray's just, he's a troll that goes along through the internet looking for all those, you know, the lowest bids that he can find on there that he can grab that cheapest rate. He's Jewish down in the midst of him. My father would be so proud of you, Ray. My father was one cheap man. Cheap. That wouldn't even describe him. Right? There's one time my mother went out and bought him a new wallet. When he didn't know it, she took his old wallet, which was falling apart, had holes in it, took out everything out of that wallet and put it in the new wallet. Okay? When he discovered that he had a new wallet, he went ballistic. He said, all my notes are not in place. I can't find anything in this wallet. Nothing is there. The wallet only had two spots. You know, he couldn't find anything. Couldn't do all that. His other wallet was falling apart. It was rotting. You know? What can I say for that? I mean, the man didn't even buy note paper. He used the back of envelopes to write his notes on. But that's because he came through the Depression. And through the Depression, you did everything you had to do in order to get by. My grandfather would talk about looking for cigarette butts in the streets and picking them up and to use them. My other grandfather, he had a job actually. So he was able to work during that period of time. But it's always good to remain connected to your past in some way and not to miss what the generations who came before you can share with you about how life was and about how life hasn't changed that much. We may have more technology today and all these other fancy things that they're doing, but some of it, you know, it really bugs me. I mean, they're advertising now that one of the cities, I think it's here in the U.S. somewhere, that's going to try out a drone taxi service. They showed the drone. You sit in a little basket seat on the thing with no protection around you. And they showed all of these blades on top of it that are going to ferry you around like a half a dozen or more passengers at one time. I looked at that thing in the photo, and I said, there ain't no way in you know what that I'm getting into one of those things. And then to think on the flip side of it, that they actually want you to buy a vehicle that you don't have to drive. I am not letting the car do my driving for me. Out there on the hot, you know, with some of these people
who drive the way that they do. I mean, coming down here today, driving down Highway 70, that's like, you know, need a separate insurance policy just for Highway 70. I mean, I was in the left lane going past somebody else. Somebody is coming tailgating me. I had to speed up to 75 to get out of the way past the person who blew right by me when I dropped back down to 65. And they don't think. I mean, this past week, somebody was killed on the highway. They flipped off the road, rolled over, and were killed in there. And more than likely, they believed that they were texting or on their cell phone, and it was only one person that was in the vehicle. So, you know, technology has its advantages and it has its drawbacks. Yeah, it's great that we can have a cell phone on us at any time, so we can make a phone call and anything like that. I defy you to make a phone call on your way over to Alamogordo when you go over the pass and you start driving past White Sands. That is total dead air in that frame that you have over there. Nothing gets through that. So that has to tell you that somebody's doing something over there that they don't want you to know what they're doing. See, they're all smiling over here. All the Alamogordo people know exactly what I'm talking about over there. Totally dead. No cell phone can break through that over there. So, you know, I think God's going to take us back to a much easier time. Well, yeah, I do think he's going to take us back to a much easier time. Maybe he's going to take us back even close to what the Garden of Eden was. All man had to do was tend the garden, no weeds. He didn't even have to water it. Just walked around and tend. I don't know what he did in his tending if there were no weeds then. You know? I have no idea. He could pick his fruit right off the tree. That was his meal. He could eat right off the tree. You try picking something off a tree today that hasn't been sprayed with something and try to eat that before it's washed. But God took care of all that back in the garden. Man went the opposite direction. So all of these things, I am looking forward to a time when God fixes everything and puts things right again. Micah 7, 18 through 20 says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham. Abraham, the father of all believers. There were believers before him who walked with God. Enoch was a man who walked with God, and God took him at the young age of 365 years. The young age of 365 years. Think about that. We scrape to get to 90, if we're lucky, and past that. And God says in the Bible that he limited man to the age of 120 years of age. There are some people who have made it to that point. There are some people who claim they went past that point. But they actually don't know because they don't have any birth certificates to show exactly when they were born. So, 120 years of age, that's still, you know, a lot of time in there. You look at the patriarchs in the Bible, and you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac was the last longest lived person in the Bible that we have. You know, to show from there on it dropped. It kept dropping down. Moses died at 120 years of age. God took his life. That was the end of it. Joshua died at 110 years of age. So everything starts to drop down and keep going down beyond that. Man brought it upon himself because of the things that he did. Man needs to correct that in order to be able to receive the gift of salvation, which is only available through the Messiah, and which is only available if we make ourselves right for him. God wants to forgive us. God wants to give us forgiveness. But he's not going to give it to you unless you do something in return, and that's ask for it. And you can't just ask for it. You have to show him you deserve it. Because if you're just going to ask for it, but you're not going to change anything, don't expect God to do it for you. He's not. You have to make the effort. You have to put some work into it. Our society today, we don't want to work for it. We believe that it should be just given to us. That's not what we were taught. At least not in my generation and other generations. I'm sure there are people in here that they were taught. You need to work for what you want. You need for work. You have to do it. A lot of people today are just waiting for their parents to die so they can inherit it. I told my kids, you better be working for a living because there ain't going to be much left. I said, yeah, hey, you know, the way it goes, you know, with all that. What was this? You say? Well, mine will get something. But if they're counting on it for an early retirement, they got another thing coming. Because I'm using it all up now. In Hebrews 10, 14 through 29. For by a single offering he has brought to the goal for all time those who are being set apart for God and made holy. And the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, too bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant which I will make with them after those days, says Adonai, I will put my Torah on their hearts and write it on their minds. He then adds, and their sins and their wickedness I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness for these sins, an offering for sins is no longer needed. So, brothers, we have confidence to use the way into the holiest place opened by the blood of Yeshua. He inaugurated it for us, a new and living way through the parachet, the veil, by means of his flesh. We also have a great Kohen, a priest over God's household. Therefore, let us approach the holiest place with a sincere heart and the full assurance that comes from trusting, with our hearts sprinkled clean from a bad conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us continue holding fast to the hope we acknowledge, without wavering, for the one who made the promise is trustworthy. And let us keep paying attention to one another in order to spur each other on to love and good deeds, not neglecting our own congregational meetings, as some have made the practice of doing, but rather encouraging each other. And let us do this all the more as you see this day approaching. For if we deliberately continue to sin after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but only the terrifying prospect of judgment, of raging fire that will consume the enemies. Someone who disregards the Torah of Moshe is put to death without mercy on the word of two or three witnesses. Think how much worse will be the punishment deserved by someone who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has treated as something common the blood of the covenant which made him holy, and who has insulted the Spirit, giver of God's grace. On Yom Kippur, the high priest, the Kohen HaGadol, is the one who makes atonement for the tabernacle, the altar, himself, the Holy of Holies, and the people of Israel. He has to do everything else before he can make atonement and intercession for the children of Israel. He must prepare the tabernacle for it. He must prepare the altar, because the altar's been used day in and day out for sacrificing. All year long, it must be prepared for this. He has to enter into the Holy of Holies. This is the only time of the year that he's permitted to go into the Holy of Holies. He goes into the Holy of Holies, and the custom was, and when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, they tied a rope around his leg. Why did they tie a rope around his leg? Because if there wasn't any movement or talking in there for a period of time, they were afraid that he might have been killed by God, and they didn't want to enter into the Holy of Holies because they knew that no one but the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. So if they had a rope, they could drag the body out. He also had little bells that were sewn onto his robe that he went into, in the hem. They would ring. Why would they ring? So God would know he was coming. Like God really knew, you know, really needs warning that we're coming. You know? Yeah, I know. Everybody goes back to the Garden of Eden where Adam and Hava hid away from God because they knew they were naked and God didn't know where they were hiding. Oh, come now, people. You don't think that God knew where they were? You don't think that he knew what they had done? He asked them for accounting of that. And they committed the first, well, they committed the first sin by disobeying him and eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They committed the sin again by passing the buck to one another until they passed it to the serpent. The serpent got his just dues, but I'm still questioning, why did the serpent say, but Satan made me do it? But all of them would have been. You know, Adam says, the woman you gave me did it. You notice how, you know, he phrases it that way. The woman you gave me did it. Okay? The woman says, the serpent made me do it. You know? So God punishes each one of them for what they did. Adam, because he did not fulfill his responsibilities. He was a helpmate for his wife. He also was the one who had received the instructions direct from God and had passed them on to his wife and told her, but he was also present when she was having the conversation with the serpent. He was there and said nothing. The rabbis try to dress all that up and say that the reason that Adam was there and he didn't say anything or whatever is because he wanted to suffer the same fate as his wife who had listened to the serpent and had sinned. They don't say anything about Adam being there and sinning also by not saying anything. That's where sin started. It started with our original parents and it's been passed down from one generation to another. Even the flood could not wipe away sin. All God did was destroy a generation that had been so violent. And that's how he describes it. The violence was overwhelming that he destroyed an entire generation, allowing only 8 people to survive. But he allowed 8 people to survive who were descended from Adam and Hava carrying that sin. They came through the flood, so sin survived the flood. It came through, it wasn't destroyed, and once again, it made itself known in the world. And not even 400 years after the flood, when there's still survivors of the flood, still alive, they go and they try to build a tower to ascend to heaven so they can take God's throne. They didn't learn anything. But I guess to them, 400 years later, they were thinking, oh, that's just an old wives' tale. Boy, you know, if you're just telling that, you're just trying to scare us and blah, 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 and all that other stuff like that. I believe that Adam and Hava, they had to pass down what they had done. They had to pass that to their children. They had to, their children would have passed it on down. But their children, Cain and Abel, following in the sin, Cain followed in the sin of his parents by killing his brother. Why did he kill his brother? Because he was jealous. Why was he jealous of his brother? Because God accepted Abel's offering when he wouldn't accept Cain's. Cain was the one at fault. It wasn't Abel's fault. Abel brought the best of what he had, the first fruits of what he had. Cain just brought an offering, not the best of what he had. If you're going to come into God's presence, you need to bring everything you got that's as close as you can get to being the best of what you have. If you want to come before God and you want to pray to him, you got to make sure your heart is right when you enter into that, and you're going to do that with him because he is God. He deserves our best. In Jeremiah 31:31, or starting in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my Torah within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So he's talking about a new covenant here. And I hear a lot about a new covenant. I hear the church talking about a new covenant all the time. I hear about people saying that this new covenant is a covenant of the Spirit of Messiah, or the Spirit of Christ, as some want to call it. The only difference that I see between this and the covenant they had before was, is that God could not write it on the stone of their hearts. God needed to write it on the flesh of their hearts, and on our hearts. Moses broke the first set of stone tablets. He went back up on the mountain, spent another 40 days and 40 nights up there. He carved out another set of tablets and had taken them up there with him, and God engraved those tablets. The first set, I believe, God had cut them out himself, and God engraved them himself. The second set, he was making man a partner in this and partial to keeping this covenant, so that he would understand that this was the covenant that he was making, and that man would start paying attention to it. Do you really think that it took another 40 days for God to inscribe 10 commandments or 10 teachings or words on two, actually he wrote in the front and the back of the tablets according to scripture. You see all the little things that are around, when you see the pictures, they always have it on the front. Read the scripture, it says front and back. Actually, I had somebody one time tell me, he wrote all 365 commandments on there, or 364. I said, he did? I said, that had to be the smallest writing that anybody ever could have done in order to do that. Or they were two huge stone tablets, and Moses was really strong. Come on. Why then would Moses have had to spend the next 40 years writing down the Torah? And that's what we're told in Scripture. The two stone tablets were the outline of what Moses was going to fill in over the next 40 years for people. But God can't write them on stone hearts. God can only write them on hearts of flesh. And they have to be hearts that are ready to be prepared to receive this gift from him. And that gift starts with our admittance of the fact that we need redemption. We need Messiah. We need to have all the encounters with God that we can get. When they talk about new here in the book of Jeremiah, it's from the Hebrew word chadash. And it means new things, or fresh. So it's kind of interesting. New things, or fresh. It's not totally new. It's an existing covenant that already came. But God now is putting it on our hearts, because he also tells us, no longer will we have to go about sharing the word of God with one another. No longer will we need Bibles. No longer will we will all be on the same page together. We will all know what God expects from us, and we will all be doing it. In Isaiah 26:11, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. Yes, Yom Kippur is a very powerful time of the year. All the fall festivals are. Why? Because they have not yet been brought to fulfillment. Maybe we should thank God we still have time to get things right. And I'm going to close with this. I will close with this. Torah man said, if we desire an increase in faith, we must consent to its testing. That's okay.